Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for inspiring Mark to reveal to us this elaborate plan to accomplish redemption. And Father, as we look at this passage before us, we pray that you would cause us to see the glory of Jesus. Father, we pray that you would impress upon us as never before how wise and resolute and capable he is. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to worship him. We pray that you would give us insight into all of the ways that he fulfills the Old Testament. And we pray that you would enable us to see his courage, his joy, his righteousness. And Father, we pray that you would cause us to be those who follow Christ. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. In Alexandre Dumas' novel, The Count of Monte Cristo, Edmond Dantès is about to marry his beautiful and beloved Mercedes. And there is one enemy who wants his job, and another enemy who wants his woman. And these two enemies begin to conspire together, and they concoct a plan, and on that night, they lodge a false accusation. And at the wedding feast, as they are celebrating the marriage that will take place on the following day, Edmond Dantès is arrested. It happens that he's taken before a judge who is implicated negatively in the circumstances that surround the false accusation that's been made against him. And so to save his own skin, this judge sentences Dantès to life in prison without trial. He languishes in prison for 14 years. But in prison, he's befriended and instructed by this Abbe Faria. And this Faria knows of a treasure that's hidden on this island called Monte Cristo. And Faria dies in prison, and Dantès becomes the only man ever to escape from the prison of Chateau d'If. He gets off the island, the Chateau d'If, the prison there. He goes to the island of Monte Cristo. He retrieves the treasure, and then he makes himself into this count. He buys the title. But in his character and in his capabilities, he so improves himself that he is a stunning, astonishing man. And he plots in elaborate detail vengeance against his two accusers and the wicked judge who left him in prison for the 14 best years of his life. The justice that Dantès accomplishes is so perfect and so complete and so elaborate that if we don't allow ourselves to be caught up in the story, if we step back from this fictional dream that Dumas is painting for us, we begin to question whether this is credible, whether this is possible for one man to pull all of this off. An innocent man, falsely accused, taken from his betrothed the night before the wedding and unjustly imprisoned for 14 long years. The world needs justice. Who can give perfect justice? In this novel, there are points at which Dantès thinks that he's gone too far, that in his attempt to achieve justice, he's crossed a line into a vengeful cruelty. Is it possible to have perfect justice? And if justice is visited, can we have redemption? Is it possible to have both justice and redemption? In Mark 14, 1 through 25, we will see Jesus bring to fulfillment an astonishingly elaborate plot that will uphold justice and accomplish redemption. And so if you have a Bible, please open it to Mark 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's probably one in the pew in front of you. Mark 14, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 25, where Jesus will bring to fulfillment this plan in which every detail is in place. It is elaborate, and it will result in justice being upheld and redemption being accomplished. To this point, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been portrayed as ministering in Galilee in the first 7 chapters, and then he began to make his way to Jerusalem in Mark 8 through 10. In Mark 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem in triumph, and he's been ministering in Jerusalem, and now the moment has come when the whole plot, all of this elaborate detail, is now going to be brought to its culmination. And in this passage, Mark will show Jesus to be fully in control of these events. The first 11 verses, Mark 14, 1 through 11, we'll see the preparations made for the death of Jesus. And then in verses 12 through 16, we'll see the preparations made for the Passover. And these two things are connected. The disciples are going to celebrate the Passover, and this is significantly interwoven with the death of Jesus that's about to be accomplished. And then these two things, the death of Jesus and the Passover, are brought together in Mark 14, 17 through 25 as Jesus takes this Passover celebration and transforms it into the Lord's Supper. So in the first 11 verses, we have preparations for Jesus' death. Then verses 12 through 16, preparations for the Passover. And then verses 17 through 25, from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. So let's look together at Mark 14, 1 through 11. We read here in verse 1, it was now 2 days before the Passover. It is no coincidence that Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem at Passover. This is the biggest, most significant celebration of God's redemption of Israel in their calendar. This is the feast of Passover. The city's population would swell as pilgrims came to slay their Passover lambs, to eat this feast, to commemorate what God did for Israel when he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And so the Passover feast, you'll remember, this is a time when they renew their awareness of the way that God saved Israel from Egypt. There in Egypt, they were instructed to slay this Passover lamb, to eat all of it that night. And with this feast, there was unleavened bread, and this was to signify the fact that they did not have time to wait for the leaven to work through the dough, but they left Egypt in haste. And year after year, they celebrated this feast to commemorate the way that God saved Israel from Egypt. And now, 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we find Jesus here in Jerusalem. And I would note at this point that all through his gospel, Mark has simply been recording what Jesus said and did. Very seldom does Mark offer any kind of interpretive conclusion that editorializes on the meaning of what Jesus has just said or what Jesus has just done. There's one exception to this that I can think of, and that's over in Mark 7:19, where after Jesus says some things about what defiles a person, Mark puts this note at the end of verse 19, "Thus he declared all foods clean." But this is very exceptional in Mark. He doesn't normally do this. He doesn't usually tell us what something that Jesus has said or what something that Jesus has done means. Mark simply reports. He shows us what Jesus does. He tells us what Jesus says. And then it's as though he steps back and he says, "You draw your own conclusions about what this means." Mark has been showing us Jesus telling his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And now, Mark has presented to us in Mark 11, Jesus has deliberately entered Jerusalem to fulfill prophecy. And the time at which Jesus has come is Passover. We continue here in verse 1. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So all these people that have seen what Jesus has done, they've been ministered to by Jesus, they're all now gathered in Jerusalem. And Mark shows us that the chief priests and the scribes, they're scheming about how they can take Jesus. And again, Mark doesn't tell us what Peter says over in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter essentially steps back from these events and gives us a kind of theological assessment of what took place in these events. This is what Peter said in Acts 2, 23. And this is significant because Peter is likely behind what Mark records. Mark is probably recording Peter's preaching of the gospel in the gospel of Mark. Peter says in Acts 2, 23, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So these events are taking place according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But then Peter looks at his audience and he says, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. You get the same thing over in Acts 4, where Peter says in Acts 4, 27 and 28, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, they're praying here, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The point that Peter makes in both of these passages in Acts is that wicked people are carrying out God's predestined plan. Mark doesn't tell us in Mark 14, 1 and 2, that these chief priests and scribes are carrying out God's predestined, foreordained plan, but that's what he's showing us happen. We continue, but before we go on, let me note that what we're now going to see here is in verses 3 through 9, the events of this anointing of Jesus at this dinner. And then in verses 10 and 11, Mark is going to take us back to this plot that he's just introduced in verses 1 and 2, this plot to seize Jesus by stealth. So the anointing is bracketed by the scheme to take Jesus. And so now in verse 3, Mark takes us to this dinner and tells us that while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and I would note here that even though this man is called Simon the leper, he's evidently been cured of his leprosy. Otherwise, these people wouldn't be allowed to gather with him at this feast. So he's designated as the leper because Simon was probably a very common name. As he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Let's make some observations here about this. This is a total sacrifice. She breaks the flask and she pours all of it over the head of Jesus. She didn't need to break the flask to get the ointment out because somehow they got the ointment in there without breaking the flask. So the breaking of the flask is not because that's the only way to get it out. The breaking of the flask signifies, I'm not keeping any of this ointment. I'm giving all of this precious material to Jesus. And probably, I mean, Mark tells us here in verse 3 that this was very costly. She probably didn't have several of these alabaster flasks laying around. So she takes this precious flask made of alabaster with this precious material, and she breaks it, and she pours it all on Jesus. She is declaring that nothing matters more to her than Jesus. She is declaring that what is worth most to her is the sacrifice that she brings to Jesus. And this action, it has symbolic, communicative import, and with the ointment being poured over the head of Jesus, this is almost like a messianic anointment, almost like a declaration on her part that she knows that this is the Lord's anointed. But not everyone appreciates her devotion. And so we read in verse 4, there were some who said to themselves, indignantly. Now notice here that they're saying this to themselves. So it appears that they're reacting within themselves to the action of this woman. And this is what they say. Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. So apparently the content of what they're saying, they're communicating to themselves, but then they begin to address this woman. What are you doing? Do you think this kind of action is appropriate? They're scolding this woman. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. And then Jesus says some things that on the surface could be perceived as contradictory with other things that he said in the Gospel of Mark. But they're not contradictory. There's an inner logic here that explains the rationale for what Jesus says here and how it comports with what Jesus has said elsewhere. So Jesus says in verse 7, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could, for she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. So earlier in the gospel, Jesus in Mark 10:21 told this rich young ruler to go and sell all that he has and give to the poor. And the point there was, you need to demonstrate that what you treasure is me. And people that don't get that, people that don't get that Jesus is the treasure, when they see this kind of devoted sacrifice that this woman carries out for Jesus' sake, they respond, why are you wasting this? We could have done what Jesus said and given it to the poor. But the point, Jesus is saying, is not the poor. The point is Jesus. The point is, we need to treasure Jesus. So if we ask, does Jesus want people to sell and give to the poor or not? The answer is, Jesus wants people devoted to Him. That's what the challenge to the rich young ruler was about, and that's what the woman anointing him with oil is about. Jesus wants people devoted to Him. If you love Jesus, you'll be compassionate. And you'll seek to help the poor. But if you don't love Jesus, no concern that you feel for the poor will be pleasing to God. If you don't love Jesus, it doesn't matter what you do for the poor. You're a rebel and a traitor, and you need to be reconciled to the true and living God. The king takes precedence over the poor. These people that Jesus rebukes here, these people scolding this woman, that Jesus tells them in verse 7, you always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. Jesus is saying to them, you need to treasure me. And then in verse 8, notice Jesus says here, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. There he goes again talking about his death. Jesus knows what's coming. Jesus knows why they're in Jerusalem at Passover. Jesus knows they're plotting against him. Jesus knows he's going to die. And he's been telling his disciples that this is what's going to happen. And then look at verse 9. Look at the legacy given to this woman in verse 9. Jesus says, and truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Jesus expects this story to be told in the future. I mean, we know how the story turns out. But let's put ourselves in this situation and hear Jesus saying these words. Jesus is talking about his burial in verse 8, but he knows that's not the end of the road. Jesus knows that the death is going to be followed by the resurrection. And that is the good news, that Jesus has conquered death, that he's paid for sin. And so he starts talking about the gospel here in verse 9. And he knows that that gospel is going to be proclaimed in the whole world. So no matter what happens in the coming days, no matter how bleak it looks when he's in the tomb, or how scared the disciples are in Mark 16:8 when they find the tomb empty, Jesus knows that this story is going all over the world. He knows this is going to turn out right. As I said a moment ago, verses 1 and 2 introduce this scheme to take Jesus. And then verses 3 through 9 show us this event that takes place at this meal. And then we return to the scheme in verses 10 and 11. And the way that Mark has bracketed the meal with the scheme seems to indicate that these two things are related. It seems to indicate, and John tells us over in John 12, 5 and 6, that Judas in particular was indignant about this waste. And so, so it seems that Mark is subtly suggesting what John makes explicit, that there's a connection between Judas betraying Jesus and the waste of the anointing of Jesus here. So in verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. For money, Judas betrays Jesus. This is money. We know how this worked out for Judas. He wound up killing himself. This is money that will never be enjoyed. This week, our neighbors came to our home, and they told us that there have been some break-ins in the neighborhood, and they told us how these people were pursuing breaking into homes and just basically urging us to be watchful. And as I thought about this, I was reflecting on the way that the things in our house, we are able to enjoy them because they've been given to us by God, and because we're in right relationship with one another, and we didn't steal these things. And if somebody else tried to steal all the things that make our household pleasant and enjoyable to be in, they would never be able to accomplish that purpose. They would never be able to gain enjoyment from what they would take from us, because that's not the path to joy. Obedience is the path to joy. And this is what Judas does not recognize. Judas thinks that money will be better for him than Jesus. You don't need money. You don't need money. You need Jesus, and you need to obey Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, our message to you is good news. The good news is that all that stuff that's weighing on your conscience, that you're running from, all that stuff that troubles you as you lie in bed and try to get to sleep, and all the harsh words you've spoken or all the wrong things you've done start coming back and swirling around in your mind. If you'll turn from those things, if you'll confess those things to God, if you'll trust in Jesus and his death on the cross, all of that will be wiped clean, and you will be made new by the blood of Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus, and you're doing something that you know is not right, and it's troubling you, if you'll turn from your sin, if you will trust in Jesus, you will be shocked at the psychological stability and peace you will feel when you begin to pursue the way of obedience. Watch sinners, look at sinners, and look at your own life, and look at how hard sinners work to have joy. And then think about how easy it is to have joy when you're walking in the path of obedience. And as we reflect on this, these two episodes, the betrayal of Judas and this total sacrifice that this unnamed woman performs for Jesus, Let's ask ourselves, if Jesus doesn't do exactly what we expect him to do, and I think that's part of Judas's disappointment. Judas is looking for this revolutionary leader, and Jesus keeps talking about his death. That's not what Judas wants. If Jesus doesn't do it exactly the way you want him to do it, are you going to react like Judas does, or are you going to trust his plan? If Jesus doesn't address the needs of the poor the way that you would want them to, him to, will you be indignant as these people are who scold this woman? Or will you celebrate Jesus and join in showing your devotion to him? And will you use what is most precious to you to show how glorious Jesus is? Jesus knows why he's come to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to result. The gospel is going to go into all the world. And he knows where he is and what he is facing. And that's what we see more of in this next episode as the preparations are made for the Passover in verses 12 through 16. So as Judas is scheming with the high priest, verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And then Jesus gives them this response. And some scholars look at this response and they say, this is clearly a prearranged plan. Jesus has clearly set this up. He's arranged with somebody that's got an upper room. He's set up this signal for the representative to be carrying this water jug on his head. So this is all a prearranged plan. Maybe. I'm inclined to think that the way this episode is set up, where the disciples seem to ask a question that yes, they're going to have to deal with, but it seems to come spontaneously from them. And then Jesus' answer seems to come spontaneously. And so I'm inclined to think that this episode is more like the episode of that incident where Peter asks Jesus about a tax. And Jesus says that Peter is to go and throw a line in the water and catch the first fish and take a coin out of its mouth. Where, yeah, that's a prearranged plan, but it's not one that he's prearranged with any people. Jesus just happens to know exactly where that coin is and exactly where that fish is. And he seems to have some control over that fish being the one that bites on Peter's line. And here again, it seems that Jesus has a unique and supernatural knowledge of who's going to be where and who's connected to who, and perhaps even a control over these events as they play out. So I think this episode is more like that one in Matthew 17, 24 through 27, where Jesus exercises a supernatural knowledge and a divine control of those events with the coin in the fish's mouth. So in verse 13, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." So this is probably something that homeowners in Jerusalem regularly did, but this seems to be an occasion where Jesus knows exactly who's got an open room and exactly where this guy with the jar of water is going to be going and exactly when he's going to be coming out so that his disciples can meet him. And everything falls into place exactly as Jesus has said in verse 16. "And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." In these preparations for the Passover, I think we see Jesus' meticulous knowledge of everything that's going to take place and even his ability to influence and control what is unfolding. But there's a wider backstory that's unfolding. And that wider backstory is everything from creation up to the original Passover and through the history of Israel that is now coming to its culmination. The reason there was a Passover is so that we would understand what happens at the death of Jesus. The reason God had Israel in Egypt and then had them liberated and had them go through this elaborate ritual with a lamb is because he was going to bring his son, who would be a sacrificial lamb. The reason they were liberated from bondage and slavery is because his son was going to liberate people from bondage to sin. So this wider backstory that has been controlled and crafted and brought together, it is all now coming to completion. We should reflect on these things. And we should recognize that this is the way it works in our lives also. And so the knowledge that Jesus knows what's going to happen, the knowledge that Jesus controls the events that play out, this knowledge should alter how we approach the future. This knowledge should comfort us. Nobody should respond to this with fatalism. With a kind of resignation that says, oh, well, it's all preordained, it's all foreknown, therefore it's all hopeless, and I have no power to influence events, so I'm just going to... Nobody should respond by giving up. We should respond with a joyful intention to honor Jesus in whatever comes to us. He knows the future, he controls the future, and we can rest in the assurance that he's omniscient, that he's sovereign, that he's good, and we can joyfully commit to honoring him. In the final section of this passage, verses 17 through 25, we go from Passover to Lord's Supper. So verse 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, who is eating with me. At this point, Jesus doesn't know specifically what Judas has done, but he knows that Judas is going to betray him. Verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. This is why we read Psalm 41 earlier in the service. We read Psalm 41 because in these events, the pattern of events that we see in the life of David, where David is betrayed by those close to him. Psalm 41 probably has in view David's counselor Ahithophel, who had eaten with David and communed with David and then betrayed David as he went over to Absalom when Absalom tried to steal the kingdom. And that same pattern of a close counselor betraying the anointed one, the Messiah, the King of Israel, is now being fulfilled in Jesus. And in this passage, it's interesting. You've got not only this pattern of Davidic suffering that is fulfilled in the events as they play out, you also have the pattern of the covenant that was made between God and Israel at Mount Sinai that's being reenacted as the Passover lamb goes to be slain, as Jesus goes to the cross. And you also have indications here that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53. So the Davidic suffering servant, the covenant made at Sinai after the Exodus, and the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, all of that is unfolding here in these events as Jesus takes the Passover meal and makes it new into this Lord's Supper. Jesus continues in verse 21, having just mentioned the one dipping the bread into the dish. He says, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. What's he talking about? He's talking about those patterns with the Davidic suffering, with the suffering servant, with the pattern of the Exodus. And he's talking about specific predictions that have been made in the Old Testament. Statements that have declared that the Messiah will be cut off, Daniel 9, 26. Zechariah 13:7 saying that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. So there are both patterns and predictions that are being fulfilled as Jesus goes to his death. Look at what Jesus says last there in verse 21. He's just said, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. That means he's going to be held accountable. That means that, yes, God has foreordained it, And yes, it has been prophesied, and yes, Judas is responsible for his part in it. God is sovereign. People are responsible. So don't think, don't look at your life and think that you're not going to be held responsible for your choices and your actions. Don't think that something seemed inevitable and that there was no other way for you to respond. Don't think you're going to be let off the hook because God knows what will happen or because God has ordained what will happen. God is sovereign and we are responsible for the choices and actions that we carry out. Now, in verses 22 through 25, Jesus transforms this celebration of the Passover meal. Verse 22, we read, "And as they were eating, he took bread." And again, this bread would have been unleavened bread, and this unleavened bread would have been eaten this way to commemorate, as Exodus 13:7 says, what God did for Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. That's why the bread's unleavened, because the people left Egypt in haste. Jesus gives this bread a new meaning. He identifies that bread not as the reminder of what the Lord did for Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, but as his body. Verse 22, "As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it." And that's a symbolic action, pointing to the way that Jesus' body will be broken for the sins of his people. "And said, take, this is my body." This is no longer about the hasty departure from Egypt. This is about those who partake of the fulfillment of what the Exodus pointed to, the redemption of God's people in the death of Jesus, the Messiah, on the cross. Verse 23, "And he took a cup." And in the Passover feast, in the arrangement, in the order of events, there are these four different cups that are taken. And this is probably the third cup, the cup that symbolized the redemption of Israel from Egypt. Verse 23, "He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them," verse 24, "this is my blood of the covenant." And in those words, there's almost a direct quotation of Exodus 24, verse 8, where after the people have come out of Egypt, they get out to Mount Sinai, and Moses, he kills this animal, and he takes the blood, and he says, "This is the blood of the covenant," and he sprinkles some of it on the altar, and he sprinkles some of it on the people. So this is a deliberate invocation of that covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. And Jesus is saying, "This is my blood of the covenant." He doesn't say here, or Mark doesn't present him saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant." But since Luke says that, and since Paul represents it that way, Jesus probably spoke those words on this night. "This is my blood of the covenant." And then in the next words of verse 24 there, "which is poured out for many," you have an almost direct quotation of Isaiah 53, 11 and 12, which speaks of the suffering servant pouring out his soul for the many. So Jesus has just brought together the covenant and the sacrifice that inaugurated the covenant at Sinai with the prophesied lamb that would bear the sins of the people in Isaiah 53. Jesus brings these two things together and he identifies their fulfillment in himself. Jesus knows he's going to die. That's what the broken bread and poured out blood of the covenant points to, his death on the cross. Does his death count for you? Do you partake of that covenant? Look at how he's got these people around him. He's celebrating this in community with his followers. Are you celebrating that with him? If you ask me how do I get in on this? How do I participate in this redemption? Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. That's how. Jesus knows that his sacrificial new Exodus, suffering Davidic servant death will not be the end. He knows that he's going to rise from the dead, and that's what he says, that's what he alludes to here in verse 25. He knows that his death will lead to resurrection, which will win for him the kingdom. He says in verse 25, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus knows he's going to die, but he knows this is going to bring in the kingdom. He knows he's going to accomplish redemption. And he knows he's going to drink the new wine of the kingdom. And all who trust him will enjoy it with him. The Count of Monte Cristo, Edmond Dantes, he plotted and achieved a limited human justice. He ruined the lives of those who ruined his life. He even forgave one of these enemies who repented of his sin and pled for forgiveness. But Dantes could not win back Mercedes, the woman that he was going to marry. While he was imprisoned, she married that one who was seeking her, that one who falsely accused Dantes. Dantes took vengeance on that man, but he could not redeem his lost bride. Jesus is a better avenger and a better redeemer than Edmond Dantes. No real human man, no limited real life person could accomplish what Edmond Dantes did. Only a fictional hero could pull all that off. Jesus, however, achieves a perfect justice. And Jesus doesn't lose his bride. Jesus will redeem all those who belong to him. Jesus will never fail you. Let's pray together. Father, would you take these truths of the enacting of Jesus, of this elaborate and long plotted redemption, would you take these truths and seal them to our hearts and make us those who worship the Lord Christ? Lord, would you make us confident of his knowledge of our circumstances and of our future? Would you make us confident of his control of what comes into our lives? And would you make us confident of his goodness? Father, would you make us those who can be faithful unto death because we trust that Jesus knows, that Jesus controls, and that Jesus is good? Would you do this for your sake and for our joy in you? In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us stand.